Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 42 as we continue on. We'll do two chapters tonight, and then James will take over, and not sure how many chapters he'll do, but as I mentioned, it becomes a very emotional book at this point. And we mentioned before that it really deals with the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. You're going to find that Jacob is going to say, "Everything is against me," which was totally not the truth. Everything was going for him, although the circumstances looked like they were going against him. And I think for us, we have to realize that God is in charge of our lives. He has you, and he's holding you. You're in the Father's hand, you're in the Son's hand, and nothing can take you out of his hand. And even though circumstances, and even though the outward look is dim, God is in control, and he's moving you to a point. He's moving you to the destiny that you have with God, and it's always going to be good. It's never going to be evil. It's never going to be bad. And we really see that, not in completion tonight, but as we go on in these chapters, you really see it. But the circumstances don't look good for Jacob at this point. And yet God is working in Jacob something. He's working faith, a legitimate, a genuine faith. Sometimes we talk faith, but until we go through some trials and some testings, it's not really legitimate faith. It's talked about faith. But when you go through a hard time and you come out on the other side and you're still serving the Lord, there's a depth of character that could never have been formed except through that trial. And that's what we're seeing being developed in Jacob. But not only Jacob, in his brothers, these 10 rebels, these guys that sold Joseph into slavery, God is really working on them. And so if you remember last time, Pharaoh has a dream. And he dreams of seven fat and sleek cows. They came up out of the Nile. There was seven of them, and then right after that, there were seven gaunt, skinny, scorched. Well, not scorched, that's the other dream that he had. But they were just skinny cows, and they ate up the fat cows. And yet after they ate them up, they didn't get any bigger. They were just still skinny cows. And then he had a second dream, and this second dream was there was corn on the ears, or on actually it was wheat, but a big heavy load of wheat came up. But then after the seven stalks of wheat came up, then there was seven scorched and thin ears of heads of wheat, and those seven scorched heads of wheat ate up the fat, plump heads of wheat. And so Pharaoh couldn't figure out what that dream was. And he called his conjurers, his soothsayers, the magicians, and they didn't know what it was. And then the cupbearer remembered that 2 years prior that there was a Hebrew in prison who interpreted my dream. And I suspect, Pharaoh, that he could interpret your dream. So they brought up Daniel. And Daniel begins to give the interpretation of the dream. He said, the fat cows, the seven fat cows are fat years. They're abundant years that you'll have here in Egypt. And then the seven lean cows, those are 7 years of famine. And the famine will swallow up all the seven good years. And the stalks of grain that came up, well, you'll have 7 years of great harvest, but then after that, those scorched will eat up the 7 years of plenty. And he said, I suggest that you appoint a discerning man, a wise individual that can be appointed over the overseers, and I suggest you take 1/5 of all the produce and put it into storehouses and store up for those famine years. And he said, the dream came to you twice, 2 times, to know, Pharaoh, that this is a sure thing. This is going to happen. And so Pharaoh said, well, who is wiser than you who was able to interpret the dream. So he put Joseph in charge. He put Joseph second in command to Pharaoh. And he gave the signet ring that identified him with Pharaoh and the gold chain of his authority and this robe and this chariot that was only a little less spectacular and beautiful than Pharaoh's, and runners were beside it and said, "Fall down before Joseph, who is second to Pharaoh." And so you find here Joseph is appointed. What an incredible thing, all the trials and the temptations that Joseph had gone through. For 13 years, he had gone through these trials and temptation. Sold into bondage by his brothers, then sold to Potiphar, the chief executioner. He's in his house, overseeing his house. Potiphar's wife makes some moves on Joseph, and Joseph resists. So she accuses him of trying to rape her. He's put in prison, and he's stuck in prison here. He kind of rises to the top in prison, and he's overseeing the prison house. He interprets the dream, and then the guy forgot all about him. And so here, after 13 years of trial, tribulation, Joseph at age 30 years old, he rises, second in power only to Pharaoh. You find that he's 30 years old in chapter 41, verse 46. And then we've gone on and we've seen that 7 years of plenty. We've talked about that. That was in the last chapter. And then now we have the first few years of famine that has come upon the land. And you see all the people coming and trying to buy grain, or they are buying grain through Joseph. Joseph is the one in charge, and so they're selling grain off. And not only in Egypt, but there are those that are coming, caravans are coming from all over the known world to buy grain because they hear that there's grain in Egypt. And so here they come. But now you have to remember, when Joseph was 17 years old, he was sold into bondage by his brothers. And now at this time, he's close to 40 years old. Because he ascended second to Pharaoh at age 30, and then 7 years have passed of the abundance, and then we've probably got a couple years of the famine. So he's pretty close to 40 years old now, and he's about to encounter his 10 brothers. Because you see, the famine had reached as far as Canaan, and he knows this. He knows it won't be long before his brothers come up looking for grain, looking for food because of famine condition. And so here he is. I suspect he's anticipating. He's anticipating this encounter with his brothers, knowing that it won't be long when they come up because the famine's reached Canaan where his dad and his brothers and their families are living, and probably unsure how he's going to deal with them. He's not sure how all this period of time, this over 20 years, has affected them. Have these brothers who now have families, they now have children, have they become softer or have they become harder? What has it done that period of time? You see, not sure if his father is even alive because it's been such a long time. And so he's probably formulating in his mind what he's going to say to his brothers as he does come up and encounter them. How is he going to treat them? You see, are they sorry for what they've done? Are they broken? Brokenness. Brokenness is what I long for. Are they broken? You see, God does not despise a broken and a contrite heart. But are these 10 brothers broken? And so here you have it in chapter 42, in verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." So here the sons, they know there's grain in Egypt. They've heard the word too. But you see, guilt. Guilt that is unforgiven and unconfessed is an unwelcome, permanent house guest. If you've got a guilty mind, guilty conscience, it's something you can't get rid of. And that's what they had. They were looking at each other, staring at each other, thinking, are we going to go down to Egypt, the very place we sold our brother? You could just imagine what was going through their mind. Over 20 years, each brother probably nursing and rehearsing his part in that dirty deed of what they did to Joseph, young Joseph, and that cover-up, that deception that they perpetrated upon their father, Jacob, probably thinking about that because you can't get guilt out of your mind. There are certain things you see, certain smells you have, certain things that happen in your life, circumstances that you remind you of things. And I'm certain for these guys, it reminded them. Probably every time they look at Benjamin, Joseph's young brother. Rachel and Jacob had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So I'm certain Benjamin reminded those brothers of Joseph. So I just wonder, you know, now as their dad saying, go down to Egypt and buy grain, fresh thoughts of what happened to Joseph were probably stirring in their mind. The last time they saw him, so fragile, so naive, so innocent. And they're probably thinking, you know, we sold him over 20 years ago. Could this kid survive? Survive the ruthless, the cruel environment of Egypt? I wonder if he's dead. Maybe he's dead. Or if he's not dead, I mean, man, he's kind of a derelict now. Maybe deprivation has just taken over his body, and maybe he's just a shell of a man if he is alive. You know, I just wonder what was going through their minds. I wonder if they're thinking, well, maybe by now he's probably unrecognizable. And maybe they were hoping, you know, if we go up there and if it just so happens that we see him, how do you know we might see him? Maybe he's going to be shoveling dung. Maybe he's going to be chiseling stone for the Egyptians. Whatever menial task or menial service he's going to do, you know, I hope we see him first. Because if we do, man, we're going to have to decide what to do. Are we going to come clean? Or are we going to just kind of let it go and continue on in this fraud? You see, so often we have this high ideal of ourselves, you know, and it's not bad. But we have to realize that the heart is deceptive above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know my heart thoroughly. God does. You see, I aspire to high things. I want to see myself more spiritual than I really am. But you see, God sees the heart. He sees my heart. He sees these 10 boys. They're not boys now. Some of them are probably in their 50s. But he sees these guys now. You see, and they don't even know their heart. You see, we don't even know our heart thoroughly unless God reveals our heart. And that's what's going to happen here in Egypt. God's going to reveal these boys' hearts. You see, and it's only God that can change the heart. And so if our heart, you know, our heart can lie to us, but God can reveal it and God can change the heart. And so here they are, contemplating, thinking, and going to be on their way down to Egypt. Then verse 3, the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. Now, Benjamin, that younger boy, very young by the time that Joseph was, he was sold into bondage. And probably at this time, he's probably in his 20s, maybe mid-20s or so. But remember, Benjamin was the son that died as Rachel was giving birth. And she named him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, oh, no, 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 Benjamin, son of my right hand. And that's what he was to Jacob at this point, son of his right hand. He only had two sons by Rachel, and Rachel was his favorite wife. He loved her dearly. Now, you know that he had Leah, but that was the old switcheroo, if you're with us, by Laban. And so he was faithful to keep her as a wife, although he really wanted Rachel. And that was his favorite wife. And so there was always strife in the home. There was always jealousy in the part of Leah because Jacob loved Rachel more. But gee, you'd have to blame the father. The father's the one that did the switcheroo, and she was compliant to that. But you see, Rebecca was gone. Rachel was gone. And now Joseph, Jacob thinks, is gone because the 10 older brothers had perpetrated a lie on their father. So only Benjamin was there, and he'd put his whole life in Benjamin. He was clinging to Benjamin like Mary was clinging to Jesus. And Jesus said, don't cling to me. I must ascend to my God and your God. And he in his heart was clinging to this boy because his life was bound up in this child. So if he lost the child, he'd probably lose the will to live. So it says, so in verse 5, so the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Interesting, isn't it, that now they're bowing down before Joseph? Remember the dream that Joseph had when he was just a youth? And he told his brothers that, I saw the sheaves in the field. The sheaves, remember when you'd cut the wheat? You'd bind them in a sheave? And he said, your sheaves were bowing down before my sheave. And they got angry at him. He had another dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down. But now here, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the dream that God had given Joseph. And he was unrecognizable at this point. You see, he was in his 40s, and he looked Egyptian, clean shaven, very neat. I mean, they had a fetish for cleanliness. I mean, he looked Egyptian to them, and he was speaking Egyptian. Second to Pharaoh, they had absolutely no idea. And he was speaking through an interpreter, and we'll see that later. And so they don't have a clue. And what we're about to see is Joseph is going to test them. He's going to see what's in their hearts. He's going to see if there has been any change. Through this period of time, have they allowed God to soften them in their heart? Has their lives, have they been humbled over all this period of time? Are they sorry for their wickedness? Or are they the same? Are they still hard and cruel? And they're following their old ways? Because Joseph knows he has a younger brother at home, Benjamin. Probably wondering, are they treating Benjamin like they treated me? You see, he doesn't know at this point. And so now the test is on. And so verse 8, but Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of the land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, but one is no more. And Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. But by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And then verse 17, so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now here, 3 days. Bring Benjamin. Bring Benjamin. Now dad's favorite. You see, are they going to do the same thing to Benjamin, God's favorite? Are they still jealous? Are they carrying that jealousy all these years, and now their jealousy is targeted on Benjamin? Are they going to do to Benjamin like they did to Joseph, might think to me? He's testing them in regard to their home life. What's their home life like? Are they willing to sacrifice Benjamin and sacrifice their father's emotional well-being as they did with Joseph? Or have things changed? Is the house changed? Are they changed? 3 days, he stuck him in prison. 3 days of introspection. 3 days of self-evaluation where God is working on their hearts. And probably, I'm sure he's been working all this time on their hearts, but now it's coming to fruition. The Bible says, surely your sins will find you out. And that's exactly what they're thinking right now. Their sins finding them out. At this point, thinking they're reaping what they're sowing. For we see in verse 18, now Joseph said to them, on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. I'm certain that was good news to them. Although these 10 brothers had the true and living God, they weren't following him. They weren't serving him. They were very deceitful. They were very cruel. And I'm sure it was good news for them to hear that, wow, there's a sense of the fear of God in this land. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your household and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Here, I told you so, guys. Reuben. But he was the oldest. He was the guy in charge. He was the one that should have been leading the way. And yes, it was true. He wanted to rescue Joseph, but he didn't. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them, and he turned away from them and wept. And when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now, they're confessing their sins basically to one another. The Bible tells us to do that, doesn't it? This is a real parallel here. They're confessing their sins, but Joseph is eavesdropping. They don't understand that he speaks Hebrew. They just think he speaks Egyptian because he's speaking through an interpreter. And so he's overhearing, he's listening to this. You know, there's some great typology here with Joseph being a type of Christ. Christ began his ministry at age 30. Joseph began his ministry at age 30. Jesus subjected to the Father. Now, Pharaoh's not a type of the Father, but Joseph was in subjection as well. And now here, as we confess our sins before God, here they're confessing and Joseph is listening. And they're not aware of that. You see, Joseph wants to forgive. That's why he goes into his room. He goes and he weeps over this. You see, we have a merciful high priest. You see, his love is an everlasting love. And with that, he draws us. And so Joseph so desires to bring them back into fellowship with himself, but he can't. He can't at this point. It can only happen if they're sincere in their heart, if they're sincere in their repentance, if they've really turned away from that to be forgiven and come into fellowship. And so we find this very heart-rending situation. And now he takes Simeon. Now, Simeon is the second oldest. Here, Reuben already blew it. I could have, you know, guys, I didn't want to sell him. I could have rescued him. Well, he blew it. Now he's taking the second in command, Simeon. Simeon was kind of an interesting fella because he was a violent guy. Remember the Shechemites destroyed him along with Levi? He was the third born. But he agreed to the plan. And so I suspect maybe for Joseph, maybe his heart was softened a little bit for Reuben at this point. Even though he was, you know, the oldest, he should have been the leader, yet he didn't lead. And yet the fact is, it seems as though he had a tender heart toward Joseph. And now, so he picks Simeon. Simeon's going to stay behind. Simeon's going to be in prison while the rest of you go and take your supplies to your father and to the household there. And so he goes on, verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provision for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened the sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? That's interesting. What has God done to us? Hey, guys, you've brought that upon yourself. But notice guilt. Guilt has now turned to paranoia. Yes, the money was in their bag. And this guilt, and now it's turned to paranoia, and it's basically just eating them alive. We have had it, guys. Now our money is in our bag, and who knows that Pharaoh has discovered this, that he doesn't have all our money, and how do we know that he hasn't got a bunch of guys riding now to get us, take us back, or kill us? Who knows what's going to happen? And so now they're just basically in a panic. And it goes on. And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men and not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now, at this point, I suspect as Jacob is listening and watching this whole scenario and thinking about this, his eyes are probably getting wider and wider. And he's hearing this whole scenario, and they're saying that we can't go back up there. We can't get Simeon, our brother, unless we take Benjamin. And I'm thinking at this point, he's thinking, no way are you taking Benjamin up there. He's probably thinking, let Simeon stay there, but not Benjamin. He's not going. And now, verse 35, it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, Every man's bundle of money was in his sack, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And the father and their father Jacob said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Here's a cry of despair, a cry from the depths, from the pain of an individual's heart, but it is a cry that is so untrue when your God is the living God. That is not true at all in his life. It looks that way. It looks that way because it looks as though now that Jacob's family are thieves because they've got all their money and they got the food stuff. It looks like they've already been accused of being spies, and now it looks like they've ripped off Pharaoh. We've had it. He's probably thinking, all these things are against me. And you know what? From a human point of view, I don't think any of us would not cry that cry of Jacob. All things are against me. Have you ever been in a pit so deep and so low that you're looking up, you could hardly see any light, you're saying, all things are against me? Isn't it amazing? As you continue to serve the Lord, as you continue to pray to the God of your salvation, you find that at some point in time, God takes your hand, he lifts you out of that pit, and you realize the faithfulness of God. You see, from the human point of view, yes, all things are against me. But in reality, from God's point of view, these things are working together for good for Jacob, who loves God and is called according to his purposes. They're working for Jacob's good, and they're working for your good. You're here tonight. You're seeking the Lord. These things are working on your behalf. No matter how dim things seem to be getting. Then Reuben, notice verse 37, spoke to his father saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you and put him in my care. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my care and I will return him to you." Now, that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Have you ever heard the saying, it's better to remain silent and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt? Well, that's what Reuben is doing. He's opening his mouth and removing all doubt that he's a fool. What a foolish thing to say. How can an offer of putting to death your two grandsons if your son is unable to protect your favorite son, Benjamin, and then you're going to put to death your two grandsons on top of that? What a stupid thing to say. But Reuben is following after his name. He's unstable as water. It's not a smart thing to say that Reuben is saying, put to death my two sons if I can't bring him back. It sounds noble, but it's absolutely ridiculous. How would that bring comfort to Jacob whatsoever? And notice what Jacob says, verse 38. "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair to Sheol in sorrow." Notice that to lose Benjamin, and he's saying on the journey, he's probably thinking, what if a wild beast attacks you and attacks him? What if a wild beast devours him like he did Joseph? Remember the garment, the coat of many colors, and it had the blood on it, and it was suggested a wild animal tore him to pieces? What if that happens to Benjamin? You see, that's what he's thinking. You see, basically, if anything happened to Benjamin, it would take any reason for Jacob to live away. That's what he's saying. I mean, it would be way too hard for him. But it's interesting how God's got a way of bringing us around, and maybe we're not willing to go, but God makes us willing to go, and we find that eventually Jacob does send Benjamin. Notice in chapter 23, now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?'" This is interesting because when we lose sight of God, we lose all perspective on life. When things eclipse God, the perspective that we have on life, we absolutely lose it. What happens in our life, we start looking around to blame people. We try to find reasons for the circumstances that we're in. We try to rationalize our situation and rationalize what we're doing and justify what we're doing. And you see, the more we lose perspective because we lose sight of God, it's like quicksand. And the more we struggle, the deeper we sink into that quicksand of darkness and confusion. And that's what's happening to him. You see, he just does not see the heavenly perspective. He only sees what's around him. And you see, I say that because we all go through that. I mean, haven't you been there? Haven't you felt like God has abandoned you? It's like when you pray, it's like cement. It comes out of your mouth and falls right down to the ground. It's like God doesn't even hear you. You see, it's a great example here. Here is a man of God, a man of faith, Israel, prince with God. Well, he's Jacob now, but we'll see. Before the chapter's over, he's Israel again. In just a moment, we'll see him as Israel. But so often, we will kind of fluctuate from the flesh to the spirit, to the spirit to the flesh, because we're people. You know, we've got weakness. And I want to be more spiritual than I am, but I find sometimes I just fall prey to the flesh, and I fall to the folly of unbelief and doubting God. And that's what he's doing here. And Judah, in verse 7, and they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Should we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" I mean, we didn't know. We didn't know what he was going to ask us. We just told him the truth. And Judah said to his father, Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, as we as well as you, and our little ones." So basically their families, are going to starve to death as well. "I myself," this is very important. This is incredible because remember Judah, from the tribe of Judah came the Messiah. And Judah is now going to use this beautiful word, surety. He says, "I will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." That's a good thing, he's saying. I will take the responsibility. I will, in a sense, be the kinsman redeemer. I will stand between him and the problem. I will be there. I will be surety. I will not let anything happen to him. You see, I will be in his place. I will make sure that he is brought back to you. You see, it's what Jesus did for us. Jesus became surety for us. He went to the cross. He is our Redeemer. He went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. And so what Judah is saying is a beautiful thing. I mean, he doesn't necessarily have any power to really bring this to pass, but it is a beautiful thing to say. And it's really, in a sense, a prophetic thing to say, because out of the tribe of Judah will come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, who's become surety for the entire world. So it is a great thing to say. Goes on, verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds.'" And so they still did have some things to eat, but really not to sustain life. Now notice Israel said, not Jacob. Jacob is complaining. Jacob is not going to, allow Benjamin to go down. Jacob is now forced to be Israel. He gives up. He gives in. Israel, prince with God. He's forced to trust God. And so often when God gets us between that rock and that hard place, when God squeezes us, when there's nowhere else to turn and we have to trust God, at that point we become a prince, princess with God. Maybe we're kicking and screaming, but we're trusting God. We're not going back to the world to trust the world. We're still serving God. But that's what we see here with Jacob. "And take double," he says. I mean, he's actually giving some wise counsel. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Don't let them think that we're thieves. Take back that money and take more money, double the money. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." You know, that's an interesting thing he's saying. Now, I interpret that as faith is hard to come by times in our life. You know, if you're a self-sufficient person, if you're a kind of get-it-done person, if you're pretty stubborn, before you're a Christian, you're still going to be stubborn as a Christian, but stubborn in the right direction. If you're self-willed, you see, sometimes faith is really hard. You see, to trust God completely, as Abraham is doing, you have to give up. You have to give up your ability to bring about your hopes and your dreams. That's what happens. That's where God has got, he's got Jacob. He's now basically consigned himself to the worst case scenario. If my kids die, they die. I've just got to trust God. Isn't that what Abraham, the father of our faith, did when God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up on a mountain I'm going to show you"? And for 3 days as they were traveling, Isaac in Abraham's mind was dead. He was already dead. He was already thinking him dead. You see, that's what faith does. It's like, I have no power in this situation. If this vision, if this dream, if this hope is going to live, then God's going to have to make it live. He's going to have to make it alive. And so often, until we die to those dreams and those desires and those hopes, only then will God lift him up and raise him up. And that's where Jacob has come to. He's come to that place where he absolutely has to trust. And it's like he's forced. He has to give his son. Just like Abraham willingly gave his son when God, told him to. And the Bible says that Abraham's faith was perfected at that point. Abraham did believe, because this was the promised child, God is going to have to raise him from the dead. If I do put Isaac to death, God's going to have to raise him back up. But he didn't have to, you know, thrust that knife in his chest, because God knew that Abraham was willing. And so it was simply a test to perfect his faith. And I believe this is a test to perfect Jacob's faith. And it's a test in your life to perfect your faith. He loves you so much, he's not going to leave you immature. If a parent loves a child, they're not going to leave him in the baby stage. They're going to train him up to be able to live on their own, you know, to get off the bottle, to be able to drink milk on their own, to be able to make a living on their own, to be able to go out and be their own person, to serve God on their own. You see, a parent that wants to attach a child to themselves all their life, that's for the parent's sake. Oh, this child just makes me feel so good. I don't want to let him go. Well, that's not a good thing to do. That's not a mature thing to do. And you see, God matures us, and he causes us to let go of ourself and trust in him. And quite often it happens. And really, that developing of faith, it happens through what we're seeing here. He goes on, verse 15, it says, "So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin, when they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Pharaoh. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.'" Now, remember, Benjamin was in his 20s, probably mid-20s, and Joseph hadn't seen him for over 20 years. And it goes on, so here the guys, now they're suspicious of this. Why are we eating, you know, around this master of the house and second to Pharaoh? So the men did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid. These are the brothers, afraid, because they were brought to Joseph's house and said, "It is because the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, and he may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us as slaves with our donkey." Now, a guilty conscience is a horrible taskmaster. Notice their imagining. They're imagining all the evils that can take place, all the harmful scenarios that can take place. We're coming in here and we're dining in this private area because he knows that we took the money and he's going to fall on us and he's going to make us slaves and this and that. And blah, blah, blah. And it goes on and on and on. Have you ever been that way? Usually it happens late at night. You got a problem, you start thinking of this scenario, and all of a sudden it goes to one thing, to another, and another, and you've imagined it way out there. You know, because of one thing or another, and that's what they've done because they're guilty, guilty conscience. So they came near to Joseph's house, to Joseph's house steward, and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full, so we have brought it back in your hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. So here, Joseph's house steward, obviously, Joseph had given him a heads up. This is what's going on. And so he was aware of all this. He was aware it was a testing. He was aware of who they were. And so he said, "Yeah, I had your money." Basically, "Yeah, I had your money, but I gave it back, you know, to you." And when Joseph came home, They brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. And he asked them about their well-being or their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage again, doing that same thing, the thing that was taking place in the dream. It's being fulfilled. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother to whom you spoke of to me?" And they said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. He wept in seeing this, now this young man, this Benjamin, his brother, but also the son of his mother and his father. Maybe the last time he saw him, because he was just a little guy. He was just a little, you know, little tyke, you know, I don't know, a couple years, few years old. Maybe the last time he kind of remembers, you know, as he's looking at this young man, probably man, he's got now got a beard. You know, he's got that kind of intense look, handsome young guy. But the last time Joseph had him maybe hoisted on his shoulders. You know, maybe Joseph remembers when he was wrestling with a little guy in the field. You know, just loved his little brother. Maybe giving him piggyback rides, you know, running around the house. Maybe teaching him to throw rocks. No, you know, throw it this way. Benji, you're throwing like girls. You know, throw like a guy. You know, who knows, you know, what young brothers will tell their little brothers. Maybe put him on one of the flocks, one of the sheep, say, "Hold on to the wool. Now you're going to get a ride on this guy." You know, who knows? But now he sees him. He sees him as a young man, a beard. He couldn't handle it. He went in and just wept. He wept over all the lost years, over all that had transpired. And even little Benjamin, as he was growing up, probably had his dad, Jacob, just muse and tell him about his brother, his older brother, Joseph. Oh, how he loved that brother, how he made a coat of many colors. And oh, man, he was the apple of his eye. And just telling him stories that little Benjamin would be thinking about and all. And now here he is, couldn't contain himself. Then he washed his face, verse 31, and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." And so they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Also, what was loathsome were shepherds, and Hebrews were shepherds. And so they would be separate. But notice the boys, the brothers, are probably thinking, well, the Egyptians are eating alone, but then the master, because of his high rank, he's eating alone. They didn't understand, you know, all the, you know, the customs of that place. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, that's Reuben, and then the youngest, according to his youth, that's Benjamin. But then it went around. You had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and all the way around till you got to Benjamin, from the oldest to the youngest. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Look at this. We're all seated according to our birthright. You see, for that to happen, for all 11 to be seated according to their birth, the compound probability for that to happen by accident is 1 in about 50 million. That's why they were astonished. How could this be? Or he's just a good guesser of ages. I mean, this kind of threw him. Didn't understand. And he took portions to them. Notice he took portions to them. He's serving? Isn't that what Jesus did? served the disciples, especially after his resurrection. He went and they were by the Sea of Galilee. He said, come eat. He had bread and fish cooking and he served them. That's interesting. And he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So here, Benjamin, the favored one, the Benjamin's portion, 5 times what the others had. And so this scenario, the boys, they're scratching their heads. They don't understand still. Still in their hearts, there's just a sense of conviction. They're coming to a place of contrition. They're coming to a place where Joseph is going to reveal himself after all those years. And they will be absolutely astounded. And you see, one of the things that you see in Joseph, he recognizes God's sovereignty in all of this. In the bad times and now in the good times, he noticed God's providence in all this. And he's going to say, you meant this for evil when you sold me, but God meant it for good. He meant it that we might be saved from the famine. I see God's hand in this. And it was so hard for them in their guilty conscience to get over this. I think that's why God gives us the communion service, the elements. He says, do this as often. You know, as you partake of this, you're declaring the Lord's death and his forgiveness of sin is him dying on the cross for you, so that we might have firm in our heart that we are forgiven, that guilt is taken away. That is so important. It's so important for our salvation, that assurance that God loves us, he's forgiven us, end of story. And these boys, they are having a hard time with that, and we'll see it as we go on. Why don't we stand and pray? We'll end off in a song. And if you need prayer, you can come on up afterwards and we'll pray for you. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I pray that even though we might not see your providential hand in all your dealings with us, in the circumstances, the situations that we are in, the people that you bring into our lives, Lord, we pray that our heart might be set on you. We might constantly be looking to you, checking in with you. Lord, even though we might feel even as Jacob felt, all things are against me. Lord, let us know deep down inside that that's not true. It's my emotions that are speaking. It's my hurt. It's my pain that is speaking. But in reality, you are working all things together for good because we love you. Because we're called according to your purposes. So, Lord, we thank you for that, Lord, and we do. Our heart's desire is to be mature in our relationship with you, grown up sons and daughters, fully matured. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We just realize through this story, Lord, that you are just perfecting our faith. And, Lord, we ask you to just continue to do that. Have your hand upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.